In Matthew, the 28th chapter, in verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to his disciples there, and he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." That particular word, power, the Greek word exousia, is a word that means literally privilege in the sense of authority, as in governmental authority, that kind of power. This is not the same word as in, for example, Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, when Jesus told those he was speaking to on that day that many of the ones who were hearing those words would see the kingdom of God come with power, which that is the Greek word dunamis, speaking about power. Well, that's where our word dynamite comes from. That power is in force. But this word power that he's using in Matthew 28 verse 18 has to do with authority. So Jesus is referring to the authority he was being given, all authority in heaven and in earth, and it was given to him. There is only one source, ultimate source of that authority, and that is from heaven, from God. That is to be the focus of our study this morning, the authority in heaven. And we want to look at that. Well, it will be this morning. We're going to have, I got a pretty thick packet of notes here. It's going to take us more than what we have time for in the next 25 minutes or so to go through these various aspects, a full and appropriate study from the Word of God about the authority that is in heaven. So we want to begin with the recognizing this fact that we all know and believe. Otherwise, I don't believe any one of us would be present in this room now if we did not believe that we have a God and that there is one God. And this is something declared in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. This is the foundation of what Jesus later identified as the great commandment in the law of Moses. But we notice the foundation of the great commandment, which Jesus said the second commandment was like unto it, and all the other ones hung upon those two. Well, if the foundation of the one that all the others hang upon is what he states about God and that there's one God, then obviously that's the foundation of all of the commandments that there are. It's the basis of authority, which is what commandments are. Commandments come from one who has authority, and it's from God, and there is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. In the New Testament, in Mark chapter 12, we have one of the accounts of when Jesus was asked that question, which is the great commandment in the law. This was not a question that was being asked out of sincerity by someone who truly wanted to know that. It was somebody who was trying to, by design, entrap Jesus with the answer to that question, whatever he might give. And this was just one of many such cases or situations, incidents, where people came to him in that way, being very hypocritical, being insincere, trying to entrap him in his words with some question that they really were not seeking a sincere answer to. Nevertheless, Jesus gives the answer to the question, which puts to silence the one who is asking it and is discouraging anyone else from asking such questions. But in Mark chapter 12, let's read now from verses 28 through 34, where Jesus will end up quoting those very words that we just read in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Mark 12, starting verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. It appears he learned something here. And we can only hope for his sake that he not only got near, but actually ultimately became a part of the kingdom of God. But he answered discreetly after Jesus gave the right answer to that question, what is the first or great commandment in the law? But Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, as the foundation of all the commandments, that we have a God and he is one Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we see a very similar statement made. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. And here we are also finding what is the pattern, the general pattern that is followed in the language that God uses in his word and that he uses for himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. There is one God and Father, the Father in heaven, and that is the only one. So he makes that statement there. There is none other God but one. Now, when he uses that term God, usually the pattern is that he's referring to the Father. And we'll get into this some more here in just a few minutes, Lord willing. But just notice what he's establishing here is the pattern when he says there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Usually when we see that term God, it's in reference to the Father. And in the pattern of the New Testament, when he speaks of the Lord, usually it's in reference to his Son, Jesus Christ. Now that's the pattern. There are exceptions to it, as we will hopefully see in our study here. There are times in which he uses the term God in reference to Christ and showing, revealing, teaching his divinity, as well as the Holy Spirit. And there are times in which he uses the word Lord for the Father. So it's not that those words cannot be used for either the Father or the Son. They can and they are. But that is the basic pattern that we look for that he's establishing right there. There is one God, the Father, and there is one Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, he asks, Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So there's the statement again, as we read it over and over again, as we saw in Deuteronomy, as Jesus repeated in Mark 12, quoting from that, and again in 1 Corinthians 8, now Galatians 3. And then we have Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. If we can turn there, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. This is very similar to what we just saw in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there again, he makes that statement, there's one God and Father of all. And there's also one Lord, and there's one Spirit. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read more about the mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, as we saw there a moment ago in Galatians 3, there a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now in 1 Timothy 2, 5, he says, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So here he speaks about God and man, and then Christ being the mediator between God and man. Well, that when he's speaking of God here, he's clearly speaking about the Father. His Son, Jesus Christ, is the mediator between the Father and us, mankind. And he is the only, the one and only mediator between us and our one God. James chapter 2, verse 19, he says, Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. Well, we're reading all these scriptures that speak about the fact that there is one God, and we believe that. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We've heard that in God's word now. There is one God, and we believe that. Well, he says we do well to believe that. But does that make us special above all other beings to recognize and believe that truth that there's one God? Well, no. He says the devils also believe and tremble. Satan knows that there's one God. So if that's all we know, and if that's as far as we carry our religion, then we're no more religious than the devil in that from that standpoint. That is the basis of the authority in heaven that the commandments that he gives come from, as we've already seen. The problem with the devil is he won't obey the commandments of God. He's in rebellion against them, but so is most of mankind. And we need to differentiate ourselves or distinguish ourselves from devils by being obedient to God's commandments, recognizing he has authority as our one God to give us commandments and how we should live. We belong to him. He made us. He owns us. He has authority over us. And we need to submit to him and obey his commandments. And if we will do that, then, of course, we are being very different than devils at that point. But we just notice what he states there. The fact that there is one God, well, even the devils believe that. They know that to be a fact. But we also should know that. So what is it when people don't even actually have as much faith as the devils have about that? That would be a sad situation indeed. But when we read about God in the scriptures and we read about one God, there are three beings that possess godness or divinity, a word that we use for that in English. There are three divine beings. Well, the Father, we've already been reading about that. We just saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, when he said there that there is but one God, the Father. We also saw that in Ephesians chapter 4 when in verse 6 when he says there's one God and Father of all. We see that in a lot of other scriptures. In fact, I do want to take the time to go through pretty much all the scriptures on a bunch of points that relate to this subject so that we can get a full understanding of all of the teachings in God's word about it. But right now, we're not going to go look at every scripture that gives the description of our Heavenly Father as being divine, because we wouldn't have time for anything else because there's so many. But just to note, I mean, just look up sometime how many times he refers to God the Father. That phrase is used in Galatians 1 and verse 3. It's also used in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, 2 Timothy 1 verse 2, Titus 1 verse 4, James 1, 27, 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, 2 Peter 1 verse 17, the third verse of 2 John and the opening verse of the book of Jude. That's just a handful of those scriptures that use that phrase, God the Father. We have numerous scriptures in God's Word, Old and New Testaments, that attest to the divinity of our Father, that he is God. But his Son, Jesus Christ, is also referred to as God. Now, this is not stating that he is the same being as the Father, which is something else we need to look at and understand from the teachings of God's Word. There are three beings that are described as possessing godness or divinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are not one and the same being. They are distinct beings, but they do possess this quality of divinity or godness. And so this is used not only for the Father, that he is described as God or being God, but also the Son. In Exodus chapter 3, when God appeared to Moses out of the burning bush and spoke to him, in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, and Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name, and what shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Well, God is using the phrase there for himself, I am, using the present tense. Now, when he's using that term, the present tense, this is similar to when we look in Hebrews chapter 3, when he's quoting from the Psalms. And today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Well, and then he tells us to exhort one another daily while it is called today. When we're using that present tense today, not yesterday, and not tomorrow, but today. Well, when is today? Well, today is today. And we refer to tomorrow, but if tomorrow does come, what will it be then? Today. So when he says, while it is called today, that's going to be in each and every day. Well, when God refers to himself as I am, he's not I was, he has been, and he will be. But when he's using that phrase, I am, the present tense, he will always be. Every day he's going to exist. At all times he will exist. And that's what the term Yahweh that he will use later for himself when he refers to himself as Jehovah, Yahweh, the Hebrew word. That means the self-existent one. That's what that word actually means. That is a word, a descriptive term for God, which we want to see in a moment. But notice this descriptive term to God, which is very similar, I am. That's how he's describing himself here. Much like what we see in the last book of the Bible when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I mean, that's God. It's referring to his eternal nature, which makes him very different than us. But he is eternal. He is the I am. Now, that's a term for God. When in John chapter 8, 56 through 58, as this is talking about Christ, and these are the words of Christ in John 8, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, he doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. He's using that term for a particular meaning, which they got the meaning. What did they do next? They picked up rocks. They were ready to kill him. They understood the term he was using and what that meant. But as that term in Exodus 3 is used for God and his eternal nature, Jesus was not yet 50 years old. I mean, he was 33 as far as earthly years. But that's not when he began to exist. And he didn't come into existence at the time of Abraham either. Before Abraham was, he says, I am. So he's using the term from Exodus 3 for himself. So there is a term of deity that is used for Christ as it is used for the Father. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Zechariah 13 verse 7. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. That's quoted in the New Testament at the time of Jesus' betrayal, when they took him in the garden and his disciples scattered from him. That fulfilled, this was a prophecy of that event, that when Jesus was betrayed and taken by men to be led to his death, that his own disciples would scatter from the shepherd of the sheep. Well, Jesus is that shepherd. But notice what would be the words of the Father concerning him. The Lord of hosts, what did the Lord of hosts say? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. And so here, God is referring to Christ in this prophecy as his fellow. He's a fellow being. He is of the same kind as he is. So the fact that he's identified as his fellow lets us know that the Son is also divine, as is the Father, which is stated directly in plain words in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then verse 14 identifies who the Word is when he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So with those verses, we can see that term God, theos, the Greek word there, being used for both the Father and the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Well, the Word is Christ, as he defines it there. So the Word, Jesus Christ, was with God. And who is that? Well, he's the only begotten of the Father. So the Son was with God, the Father, in the beginning. And the Word was God. That's not saying Christ was the Father. That's saying Christ was God. He was divine. So he was with the Father, and he himself is divine. He is God. And the same was in the beginning with God, with his Father. And all things were made by him. So there is a description of what makes him to be God. He's eternal and he is creator. I mean, that makes him a fellow of his Father, that they are both divine, and the Father created all things by Christ Jesus. So then we can go to Psalm 45 and see another case of this. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Well, which divine being is being addressed directly there? Well, this is of the Son. So here again, we find Christ being described as God, as being divine. And he loves righteousness. He's the one that has the scepter of the kingdom and loves righteousness and hates wickedness. He has the fear of the Lord. "Therefore, God, thy God." So here, speaking to Christ, it then refers to his God, who is the Father, was the one that anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He's the one, where we started this study in Matthew 28:18, that gave him all authority in heaven and earth. When Jesus says, "It is given unto me," it was given to him by the Father. He's the one that anointed him and gave him all authority in heaven and in earth. He's the only one that could give him all authority in heaven and in earth, because all authority descends from the Father. So that's in that prophecy in Psalm 45. We have the advantage or blessing of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, quoting from it, plainly telling us who this is speaking about. So let's look at Hebrews 1, 8 through 12. "But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." So if anyone had any question about that, well, as we were reading the words in Psalm 45, it's answered definitively right there. "Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God." So there the Son is being plainly referred to as God, as being divine. "Is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." So here is Jesus, who is a creator. He is divine. He is eternal. So all of those terms for divinity are being used to describe the Son there. And the Son has himself, his Father, as being his Father and God. That's also referred to there in the prophecy in Psalm 45 and in the description of the fulfillment there in Hebrews 1. We mentioned the word Yahweh, the word that's translated Jehovah. In our King James Version, most of our printed versions of the Bible, when the Hebrew, when we're looking at the Old Testament scriptures, when that Hebrew word Yahweh is used, it will usually translate it Lord, and it'll be capital L, not just the L, but the O, R, and D as well, as opposed to when other words are used for Lord, where it will just have the L capitalized, not the O, R, D. But when all four are capitalized, that usually means that it's the Hebrew word Yahweh in the Old Testament that's being translated as Lord into English. But all we have to do to verify that is to go back to the original and check it out in the dictionary, which is always a good thing to do in a concordance. That's what's happening here in Isaiah chapter 6, where we want to go now. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. This is concerning the prophet Isaiah. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now that word Lord, Lord of hosts, that's the word Jehovah, the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the word for Jehovah that's used there. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, is Jehovah. "The whole earth is full of his glory, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And again, he used that word Jehovah. Isaiah said, "I've seen Jehovah." Now, did he see the Father? He did not. He didn't. No man has, which we got a lot of scriptures for that too. That's also in here, which we want to get to eventually, Lord willing, not this morning, but in John 12, 37 through 41, that event from Isaiah 6 is quoted, and that word Jehovah that's used there in Isaiah 6 is clearly in reference to Christ. Isaiah saw Christ, not the Father, in that scene, in that vision in Isaiah 6. It's referred to here in John 12, 37 through 41. "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see him with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said of Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." And that's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, which we didn't read all the chapter where he gives some of those other words that are quoted there in John 12. But that's in Isaiah chapter 6. So Isaiah saw his glory and spake of him, whom? Christ. And this was how it was fulfilled with the ones who rejected him. So who did Isaiah see in Isaiah 6? And who is the one being referred to as Jehovah there? The word Jehovah is sometimes used in reference to Christ. This is one that is plainly so. And that should be as no surprise, as the Son, he's also eternal. And he is from everlasting to everlasting, as he also says of him in the book of Micah. And as we were just reading about him there in Hebrews chapter 1. His years shall not fail. These others perish. That term, the self-existent one, that's used for the Father. Jehovah is used for the Father, but is also, on occasion, used for the Son. And we're plainly told that about this occasion from Isaiah 6. Also in Isaiah 40, this prophecy of John the Baptist, verses 3 through 5. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." And there's that word, Hebrew word Yahweh, the word for Jehovah. John the Baptist was to prepare the way of Jehovah. Well, who was that? "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." There's the word for Jehovah again. "And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." And there he's using the word Jehovah once more. Well, in Matthew 3, 1 through 3, it says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Well, who was it that he was preparing the way for? For Christ. And so there's another occasion where Christ is being referred to in Isaiah with the the term or the word Jehovah. That's also quoted in Mark 1, 1 through 3, in Luke chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. And in John chapter 1, 19 through 23. So that's that passage in Isaiah 40 is quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, applied to Christ, and where he was using the word Jehovah. So that's just a couple of cases where we're told plainly that this is Christ who in the Old Testament was described as being Jehovah. So that's a term for the Father and the Son. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Well, who's coming? Who's going to return? In fact, he tells us, if one had any doubt about it, in verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And then it says in verse 17 that we will meet the Lord in the air. Well, this is Christ who's going to come again. It's not the Father who's going to be coming then. But it says that God will bring with those who are asleep in Jesus with him. So there the term God is being used for Christ for when he comes. He's divine. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." That's speaking of Christ, but who does it say? God. So that term is used for Christ there. And then Titus chapter 2, verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." So we have a number of verses in God's Word that proclaim the divinity of Christ. We have the one that is very plainly so for the Holy Spirit is Acts chapter 5, 1 through 4. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." So he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and he says, you have lied not to man, but to God. So he's clearly speaking about the Holy Spirit there and uses that term for him. But this is also fits a pattern of the description of the Holy Spirit being a divine being. In Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized of John in the River Jordan, when Jesus was baptized and went up straightway out of the water, it says, "Lo, and the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we have the voice of the Father. We have the Holy Spirit descending upon Christ the Son, who's in the Jordan River, having just been baptized. You have all three of the beings that possess divinity there, and they are obviously distinct. They're in different places at that time. So they are distinct beings, but there we see the Holy Spirit involved there at that event, as well as the Father and the Son. We also remember Christ's words that we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but in the account in Mark chapter 3, 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they may shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." So is there something, is the Holy Spirit just some force, or is he a being, and is he a very special being? Well, he is, and is a divine one, as we've seen. And the authority of heaven, the authority in heaven, we read Matthew 28 and verse 18 to start with, but in verse 19, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." One authority, the name, the authority of, he doesn't say the authority of the Father and the authority of the Son and the authority of the Holy Spirit. There's one authority in heaven, but he refers to it there as the name, the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's an arrangement of that authority that we need to get into in our study as it goes along, but this foundation is necessary, that we recognize there is one God, but there are also three distinct beings that are described as possessing divinity. And concerning the Holy Spirit also, I know we're a little bit over on our time, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, he says, "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Well, there he speaks of the Spirit being the one that searches his deep things and knows his mind. Well, how is any being other than a divine being going to be able to search and know those deep things of God? And then finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, similar to what we just saw in Matthew 28:19, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." So as we see numerous times, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being linked together in this way. So we do have those three beings that are described as possessing godness or divinity. There is one God. We have those three distinct beings. The word God is often applied, is applied when it's speaking of one, for a specific one. And then there is unity among them, which are things that we need to explore and study, which is where we're going to go in our study, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, as we will try to continue our study about the authority in heaven. At this time, you have this opportunity, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, to become a child of God this morning by obeying the commandment of the Lord to repent and be baptized in his name, as we just read. It's based in his authority that we all must be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit to be able to put on Christ and have the remission of our sins, to have our name written in heaven, to be added to his church, and have hope of eternal life. If you need to do that this morning, we're encouraging you to do that right now. If you need the prayers of the church, if you are a member of his body, and you have this opportunity to come forward as well, anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come now while we stand together and sing.